Now we come to the first division here, suffering and the security of believers. And very frankly, a great many people I don't think can ever have the feeling of assurance. You see, security is a doctrine. I believed in it, but it took me a long time to come to a place of assurance of my salvation. And there are a great many people today who believe in the security of the believer, but they don't have the assurance of their salvation. Why? Because suffering and the security of the believers go together, and you know what? It'll produce joy. Can you imagine that? It'll produce joy in the life of a believer. Now, I want to read this very first verse here, and it's just loaded with meaning. Will you listen to it? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, first of all, his name. He's now the rock man. We're now past Pentecost. This man knows now what it is to take a stand for Christ. He knows what it is to be arrested and put in jail. He knows what it is to be threatened. And now he knows that ahead of him is a cross that he's to be crucified on. This man knows what he's talking about. And I don't know about you, I must confess that I'm not impressed by professors in theological seminaries today who, to begin with, have had really no experience as pastors. They don't really know the problems of the pastor because they've never experienced them. They don't know what it is. And they don't know what it is really to suffer. So when they get up and spin off some theory today, I always feel like, well, I want to turn back to the first epistle of Peter. And I want to read it again because I believe him and I don't believe the young professors. I'm sorry I'm that way, friends, but that's just the way that it is. Because I want to know something. I want a word from somebody that knows what they're talking about and has experienced it, and it's life and light to them, and therefore that it's brought to them a great blessing. I'm interested in that. Now, Peter, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's all he claims to be. He's just one of them. He heads the list, and I'll always put him number one. I love him, but I'm sure not going to put him above the other apostles. Paul didn't. Paul says, I went to Jerusalem and I talked to Peter, James, and John. They seemed to be something. They were the pillars of the church there. But he says, after all, I didn't go by them. I had been given the gospel by Jesus Christ directly. And by the way, he's another man that talked out of experience. He knew what he was talking about. Now, he's speaking to the sojourners scattered throughout, actually, the Roman Empire. Now, these people are Jews. They were called the diaspora. That is, they were no longer in the land of Palestine. For different reasons, they found themselves scattered in different places. And you will find out that Paul, you will recall on his second missionary journey, wanted to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of God wouldn't let him go there. He didn't know, but I think probably Simon Peter had already been there, and the Spirit of God's only sending him where the gospel hadn't been preached before. And these are places that if you'll get a good map of that day, you'll find that they're all in what we call Asia Minor, modern Turkey today, and they are different areas in that section. And he's writing to those people that he was the apostle to, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and Simon Peter the apostle to these that are of Israel, that are believers, for many had turned to Christ in that day. Now, friends, we've come to a very difficult section. I'm very frank to admit it. And Simon Peter, the so-called ignorant fisherman, is the one that brings in more doctrine here, and I mean difficult doctrine, Let me read verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, that's verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He immediately plunges us in deep water here of doctrine. I don't consider him an ignorant fisherman, by the way, because he's talking about things that I must confess that I do not know too much about today. I want to read you what the New Scofield Reference Bible has to say about this, and will you listen to it? It says, the sovereign choice of God in foreordination, election, and predestination logically originated in the divine decision based on his eternal omniscience of all possible plans of action. The order logically, not chronologically, is omniscience, divine decision, foreordination, election, predestination, and foreknowledge. As God's decision is eternal, however, so also is foreknowledge is eternal. As foreknowledge extends to all events, it includes all that is embraced in election, foreordination, and predestination. Election is therefore according to foreknowledge, and foreknowledge is according to election, meaning that both are in perfect agreement. Do you know what that means? May I make a confession to you, and let's not let this get out to the public by any means. I don't know what that means. And it reveals the fact that we are dealing actually with God's side of the problem. Now, I'd like to read to you a much simpler statement of election. And I want to give to you what Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer has in his book on doctrine. Now listen to this, and it, I think, is much more helpful, and it says it better than I can say it. It says, having recognized the sovereign right of God over his creation, and having assigned to him a rational purpose in all his plan, the truth contained in the doctrine of election follows in natural sequence as the necessary function of one who is divine. Now, that is a little more helpful to me. We must recognize that our God is a sovereign God. And this is his universe. He created it. I don't know why he created it. And I don't know why he created it as he did. Why didn't he make this little world that we live on? Why didn't he give us more land space so we'd have more parking today? I don't know why that he made it just as he did, but that's the way he did it. And he followed certain natural laws. We call them natural laws. They were his. And he could have made them conform to other laws if he'd have wanted to. Since God is absolutely omniscient, he knows everything. Since he's omnipotent, he has all power. And since he's the sovereign God today, I figure that he can just do anything that he wants to do that's consistent with his character. Now, he has a right to plan for the future. And apparently, he did some planning. We call them decrees that God at the very beginning had in mind. That is, a plan that he was going to follow. He had a decree that he'd create this universe. And he did it. He never asked me about it. In fact, he never asked me whether I wanted to even be in existence. He could have left me out altogether. And he could have left you out altogether. But he didn't. Thank God he didn't. I'm glad that he thought of me and thought of you. And then there was the decree to permit the fall. Now, I think it took a great deal of planning on his part to decide whether, when he created this free moral agent called man, and he would fall when he gave him free choice. Because that's humanity for you, even when man was created perfect. Mankind chose to disobey God. Well, God made arrangements for it. There was a decree to elect some to salvation. God didn't want to make it a total wreck. And the cross of Christ, friends, is not an ambulance sent to a wreck. God had the thing all planned, worked out, and then he decreed that he had provided a Savior. He'd send a Savior into the world. And he certainly did that. And he made a decree that he'd save those that came to him, the elect. Now, you can call them anything you want to, but the very fact that he chose some, and somebody says, well, he didn't choose the others. Well, I can't find that anywhere. I find that it's like the Lord Jesus put it. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You got to come to him. And his invitation was, come unto me. And that's a legitimate invitation. And he says, whosoever will. Therefore, there has to be the response. And the response is your responsibility, and it's my responsibility. And I believe that when he speaks here, boy, does he get us into a great deal of deep water here when he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, God not only knows the plan he's following today, but God knows every plan. And he knows this plan he's following. There must have been before him an infinite number of plans. He's following this one. Why? Because he chose to do it. He's running it. We forget that we're a creature, you see. We forget that we had very little choice. I didn't even determine the time I was to be born. I didn't determine the family I'd be born in. I didn't determine my height. I didn't determine the color of my eyes. There are a lot of things that I didn't have anything to do with at all. And that's the reason that whatever you are today, you're that by the grace of God. And you can thank God for it, and you ought never to be filled with pride because of that. Now, God had a plan, and he's working on that plan. I don't know why we find fault with God for doing that. We feel like he's going to be up to some dirty tricks if he's the one running it. But he's not, my friend. God is good and gracious, and he's long-suffering, and he wants to save. And so God is one we can trust. And we don't mind man making plans. I don't know why. My wife and I, we got on the plane in London coming home, and we're going to fly all the way to Los Angeles. And when we got aloft, the captain came on, and I sure like to hear a voice that comes on that's mature and speaks with assurance. And this captain came on. I noticed that he is a mature man. He'd flown that plane before, I was sure of that. And he knew what he was talking about. He said several things that to me were very interesting. He says that we're going to fly over Scotland. We'll be flying over North Ireland, and then we're going to be going over the Atlantic. We will be going over Iceland, but you won't be able to see it. He said, there's cloud cover. But when we get to Greenland, he says, I hope that you'll be able to see it because there is cloud cover there now, but it is clearing out. And then we'll go in at Labrador and Hudson Bay, and then we'll go over across those ice fields. And he just outlined the whole trip for us. Now, you talk about foreknowledge and election. He decided where we were going, how we were going. And he says that it's going to be a very pleasant flight. He says, now, around Greenland, we may hit a little choppy weather, but it's not bad. And we ought to have a very smooth trip. And you know it worked out just that way, but it could be otherwise because he's just a human being. Now, nobody in there ran up to the cabin and protested and said, you've got no right to plan our trip. I thought it was great. I'm sure glad there's a God of this universe, and he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going, and he knows what he's about, and he's doing the very best. And I say hallelujah for election, which is according to the foreknowledge of God. God's able to do it because he knows everything. And that pilot, now he'd got word about weather conditions, and his flight was plotted for him to follow. But it could have been upset. But you see, our God knows everything. He knows every condition. He knows anything that's foreseeable or unforeseeable. And so we can trust him today. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is what God the Father did through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we've said before that when sanctification is identified with Christ, it means he is our sanctification and we are complete in him and we'll never be any better when we come into the presence of God than we are this very moment because we're complete in him and we're accepted in the Beloved. So that you can't add to that. That's our position in Christ. Now, when you're talking about sanctification of the Spirit, you're talking about something else. You're talking about the Holy Spirit in the world, not only as we're going to see converts us, and he's responsible for our new birth, but he also begins to work in our lives and hearts to bring us up to that place of maturation, where we become a full, mature Christian. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that have been Christians 50 years that are going into heaven as little babes in Christ. And I think that's going to be embarrassing to go in there still a burping baby. What a tragic thing that'll be. But it's the purpose of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us down here. And I wish there was more emphasis upon that instead of all of this talk I hear today. Now, some people think I'm picking on some particular individual. I am not. I suppose I know at least 25 different organizations and ministers who have become expert in telling you how to be an adequate Christian, how you can be a fulfilled Christian, and how you can be comfortable as a Christian. My friend, I hope you never get to the place where you do not feel your inadequacy and your dependence upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm tired of these adequate Christians, and some of them that I meet, brother, if they're adequate, I don't want to be adequate, that's for sure. They are totally inadequate. Now, I'm not talking about anyone, and don't say that I'm being ugly and I don't understand somebody. I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about the fact that the Word of God says that sanctification is by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not by some method today, but it's only as the Spirit of God works in this fellow, Vernon McGee, who has an old nature, and he's a sinner saved by grace. My, how important this is, my beloved. Sanctification of the Spirit. Now, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got all of the Trinity here. It was actually elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He planned it. We saw that back in Ephesians. And sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit protects us today. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Obedience. Now, may I say to you, we can make a test of this. Somebody says, how do I know I'm the elect? Well, Henry Ward Beecher used to divide it like this in this quaint way. He says, there's the whosoever wills and the whosoever wants. And you can know whether you are or not. Has it led to obedience? Is Christ really your Lord? Now, that's something else we hear today. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's my Lord. Is he your Lord? If he is, why, you love him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's going to be number one. Do you love him? Now, obedience. And obedience means that you obey him. You don't do what you want to do and then call that the will of God for you. It means that it's obedience. Now, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. My friend, there is today quite a silence about the blood of Christ, even in fundamental circles. Now, the blood of Christ, as long as it coursed through his veins, had no value whatsoever. When he was on that cross and that blood was shed, and I think his body was absolutely emptied of blood It ran down there. And I know that that doesn't sound very aesthetic. Dear Dowager went down to see a new pastor in Washington, D.C. years ago. She went down with a lorgnette. And you know what a lorgnette is? It's a snare on the end of a stick. And she went down with that lorgnette. And she says, young man. Now, the pastor we had, he was an old man. And he always talked about the blood of Christ. And I hope you are not going to make too much of the blood of Christ. He looked at her and smiled, and he said, madam, I can assure you, I won't make too much of the blood of Christ. And she was about to say, well, that's very fine, very wonderful. And he said, you know, you can't make too much of the blood of Christ. I don't think it ought to be dealt with in a crude way. And I sometimes hear it dealt with in a very crude way. But my friend, when that blood spilt out, he gave his life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He shed that blood that you and I might have life. Now, he's speaking to these that were brought up in Judaism, you understand. They knew the Old Testament. He's writing to the diaspora, believing Jews that were then in Asia Minor, in that specific area. That's where Peter's writing. And he's using a statement that they understood, that the great high priest on the great day of atonement, he took the blood, he went into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled that blood 7 times on the mercy seat. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his blood to the throne of God, the throne that looks down at me and says to me, you're a guilty sinner. But he sprinkled his blood there. He gave his life. And the penalty's been paid. And now that throne of judgment is a throne of grace today where I can come and I can receive salvation. My friend, the gospel hasn't been preached unless you're going to say something about the blood of Christ. And it may offend you aesthetically. That's the offense of the cross, that he shed his blood. It's not pretty. But your sin and my sin's not pretty either. And that's the thing that's ugly about the cross, is he had to die for you and me. And we need to keep that in mind. I'm afraid today it's like a little story I heard not too long ago about a terrible accident that took place at a railroad crossing. The train had hit a car, and 2 or 3 had been killed. And there was a trial, a court trial, and the watchman that was at that crossing was being questioned. And the lawyer said, where were you at the time of the accident? He says, well, I was at the crossing. And he says, did you have a lantern? He said, yes. Said, did you wave that lantern to warn them of the danger? He said, I sure did. And then they dismissed it. They thought that is enough. But that watchman, as he walked out of the courthouse that day, someone heard him mumble to himself. He says, I'm sure glad they didn't ask me about the light in the lantern because the light had gone out. My friend, there are a lot of lanterns being waved today in the name of fundamentalism and evangelicalism and conservativism. But the lantern doesn't have any light in it. You see, it's the blood, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now he comes to one of the key words here, grace unto you. Because of the work of the Trinity, that God had you in mind when Christ died, and the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you to make you a better man, and Christ shed his blood that you might have forgiveness of your sins. Now God can save you by grace. Grace unto you and peace. And you'll never know the peace of God. I read a letter from a man that was in a cult. He didn't have peace. And I can tell you right now, my friend today, if you're in a cult, you're not a believer that Christ shed his blood for your sins, you won't have peace in your heart. You don't have to tell me. I just know you don't have peace because peace comes and an assurance and a joy when you know your sins have been forgiven you. I want you to know I'm not waving a lantern today that doesn't have a light in it. And I'm not talking about something that's theoretical. I'm saying here what Simon Peter, this rugged fisherman, knew because Jesus had told it to him. He knew it because he saw Jesus die, saw where he was buried, he saw the resurrected Christ. And he found out in his own life that this wishwashy, mollycoddle, shilly-shally man, now is a rock man that can stand on the day of Pentecost, preach the gospel, and can go to jail and finally be crucified and can write an epistle like this. And this is a living word of God we're looking at today, my beloved. Therefore, this is a tremendous statement here in verse 2. Now, you have already discovered, those of you that are following our study, that Simon Peter is not an ignorant fisherman. And no one who's been 3 years with the Lord Jesus in his college of the apostles could be called an ignorant man. And I do not care who he was and what little he had to begin with. And there are those that like to criticize Peter for the fact that he writes really the worst Greek that we have in the New Testament. Paul and Dr. Luke, they are really Greek scholars, but Simon Peter didn't do too well with it. And I want to say that he did better than a lot of the so-called scholars today. And you ought to see the Greek that I write, or that I did write when I was in seminary and in college. It wasn't really as good as Simon Peter's, so I'm not in a position to criticize the man because of that. But I do know that he's been giving us some very strong medicine here. And he has told us about the doctrine of election. And I read the statement that's in the New Scofield Bible, and I said that I didn't understand what it was saying. I probably ought to qualify that because it was a facetious remark, and I make many of them actually in a kidding way, but apparently some folk don't understand my type of humor, and they feel like I'm serious sometimes when I'm not. I'm serious most of the time, but not all the time, and I find a great deal of humor in the Bible. Some time ago when we were in Hebrews, I mentioned the fact at that time that I have this little book on the fact I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and I attempt to handle it in what I trust would be a scholarly manner. But on the radio, I gave this rather facetious remark. I said, well, if Paul didn't write Hebrews, it would mean that he only wrote 13 epistles. And I didn't think he'd stop with that unlucky number. Therefore, he must have written Hebrews. Now, I thought anyone would understand that when I make a remark like that, I must be kidding. But I have had several letters from folk rebuking me for being superstitious and trying to straighten me out and explain to me on another basis why Paul wrote. And I wish they would get my little book on that, on the authorship of Hebrews. And if you did, you'd find out that, very frankly, that I make it very clear that there are other reasons for it. And I was merely joking. So when I said I didn't understand this, I merely meant that the statement is clear enough. But it means to me just one thing, that these great doctrines like election and foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination are words that are on God's side of the fence, and that you and I just can't come up with the final answers to all of those. We're dealing with an infinite God who knows everything. And his foreknowledge means that God knows every plan that is imaginable
and he knows exactly what he's going to do. And you can call that foreordination. And again, I'd like to give you a statement that comes from Dr. Chafer again, which I think is a good one. He says, foreknowledge in God is that which he himself purposes to bring to pass. In this way, when the whole order of events from the last detail under the greatest operates under the determining decree of God so as to take place according to his sovereign purpose, by so much, divine foreknowledge is closely related to foreordination. Likewise, foreknowledge in God should be distinguished from omniscience. That is, that he knows everything. God not only knows the plan he's working on today, he knows every other plan that an infinite God and an infinite number of plans, and he's working on this one. And if you don't like that, I have to come back to this and say it again. It's too bad. If I were you, I would think this over and come to the conclusion that you and I have just a little finite mind. We got a little brain. They tell me that if it weighs 8 ounces, it's pretty heavy. And I don't believe an 8-ounce brain can comprehend the infinite God of this universe, who is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything that is possible to know, everything that is happening, but everything that could happen. And he's working on the best plan. And I'm willing to trust him, and I think I'll just continue on in that direction, by the way. Now, in verse 3, we have something here that is quite interesting. We find that Peter looks back to the past, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, here again you have the Trinity. And the word blessed here is different than the word that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart. That's an altogether different word, makaroi. And here it's the same word we get our word eulogy from. It means, actually, eulogeo means to praise. And it's never used in reference to man in the New Testament. God doesn't praise man, but man is to praise God, and he's the Father. Now, the practice today is for a father to praise his son, but very few sons today praise the Father. But we are to praise God and the Father. But he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that happens to be in a unique way. As the Lord Jesus said to Mary, I ascend to my Father and your Father. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his position in the Trinity, and they're equal. But you and I do not call him Father except on the basis that he mentions here. He hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Now, that word begotten has to do with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit mentioned here, and we're going to come to that later on in the 23rd verse of this chapter. He hath begotten us again to a living hope. Now, you and I today have a living hope, a hope that rests upon the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there you have the third person of the Godhead. So in this verse, you have a reference to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. Now, it's a living hope, and a living hope that rests, as we saw back in the second verse of this chapter, on the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the living hope that you and I have. And there are several things here to note. The living hope that we have that rests upon the blood of Christ is very important for us to know. A body without blood is a dead body. If it's going to be a live body, it's got to have blood coursing through it. And you and I today have a living hope because of the blood of Christ shed for us. He died that you and I might live because he paid our penalty. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is a pen of praise to the Trinity. This is our songbook because we have been begotten. This is the new birth. Born again, as he says in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And it rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Peter emphasizes the resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost. That was his great theme on that day. He says, what you see that's happened here today is because Jesus that you crucified has come back from the dead, and he's at God's right hand. And when he writes his epistles, he anchors it in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul did the same thing. Paul, you remember, said he was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification, that we might be in Christ, accepted in the beloved, and stand before God. He doesn't only just subtract a sin from us, he makes over to us his righteousness that we might stand before God. That is what he's done for us in the past. Now, he moves to the future here. Now, will you notice this? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, this is an inheritance that's incorruptible. That means you can't destroy it. No germ or rust or moth or enemy can ever destroy it. It's something that can't be affected at all. I heard of a man that was left in a will, a beautiful home, southern home, down in Louisiana. And the night that this man died, and this other man was to inherit it, the house caught fire and burned down. And that which he was to get, he didn't get. There was no insurance. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible. Nothing can affect it at all. And today, we have something that we can look forward to. And this, by the way, is a very wonderful thing. You remember the Israelites going through the wilderness. They had a deliverance out of Egypt, and they had the promised land they were going to. And they blessed God. They praise God as the creator of the world and as their redeemer from Egypt. Now, the Christians today, we bless God as the Father of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus, and the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And he is the author of this new creation and of spiritual redemption. And he also has given us a living hope. That means a hope that'll never die. And he's begotten us, made us his sons through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then we have an inheritance, and not on earth, but an inheritance that is in heaven. And that inheritance is one that, first of all, it just can't be corrupted. It's non-destructible. No germ or rust or moth or enemy can destroy it. Someone has put it like this. It will always be new. It will never decay. No night ever comes. It will always be day. How it gladdens my heart with a joy that's untold to think of that land where nothing grows old. Now, our attention today has been taken away from that which is future because there's so much attention given today on how to live the Christian life and how to be an adequate Christian and how to be sufficient and generally it's some gimmick that actually is the work of the flesh. And I'm going to say something in just a moment relative to that, because he's going to talk about the present also. Let's move down now to verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. Now we are kept by the power of God. This is the keeping power of God. And this is probably one of the most wonderful words that we have here. Kept by the power of God through faith. Now, I want to say something. I don't want to be ugly about this at all. The old Scotchman, you know, died, and he left word of the epitaph that he wanted on his tombstone. And you know, we Scottish folk, we are economical, not only with money, but even with words, with everything. And he just had one word put as an epitaph on his tombstone, and it's the greatest that I know of. You know what it was? Kept. K-E-P-T. He was kept. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's the same thing Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you think he can keep you? Now, may I make this statement here. There's so much emphasis being put today on this. Oh, are you an adequate Christian? Well, you want to know something? I'm not. I wonder if these fellows that are giving all these messages, have they reached some celestial level that I haven't been able to get to? And they say, are you sufficient? Are you satisfied? No, my friend, I'm pressing on the upward way today. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not satisfied. I haven't found life sufficient. I haven't found any little gimmick that'll work. And all of these are the works of the flesh. Now, I'm going to make a strong statement, and it's going to be so strong that some of you ought to sit down if you're standing up to hear this. My friend, you cannot live the Christian life. Somebody says, you don't mean that. I do mean that. And I challenge you to show me a verse or any scripture where God has asked you to live the Christian life. He hasn't done that at all. I got an old nature, and that old nature is going to be with me. Now, I'll admit that at times it really shows. I got a bad temper sometimes, and I say things even to my wonderful wife, and I go up later and make up with her, you know, and I take her in my arms and tell her I'm sorry what I said, and she forgives me, and it's nice making up always, you know. But may I say, that old nature that you and I got, you can't do anything with that. Listen, you can no more improve that old nature than you can take a gallon of Shalimar perfume and take it out into the barnyard and pour it on a pile of manure and expect to sweeten it. You can't improve that old nature, and you've got that old nature, my friend. Now, the only way in the world that you're going to live a Christian life is by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the fact that you're kept by the power of God, my friend, right on through till the day that you're delivered to Him. And as we're going to see, it has to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now listen to him. In this, I'm reading now, verse 6, in this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. Now we are coming to the key of this epistle. I believe verse 6 here that I've just read of chapter 1 is the key to the epistle of Peter. And what you have here is just simply this, suffering and the security of believers, and it produces joy. Now, because of the work of the triune God, that God our Father according to his mercy. Oh, he's been so merciful. He has begotten us. He's given us a new nature and a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, begotten by the Spirit of God. Now, he has out yonder in the future, and that's the thing that Peter's going to emphasize, is you and I have got a marvelous inheritance that's coming up someday. And I tell you, we ought to spend a little more time on that and quit all of this inward looking today of trying to improve this old nature that you and I have got. We're not going to do much with it, by the way, at all. You just well take that gallon of Shalimar perfume out to the barnyard and pour it on that pile of manure as to try to improve that old nature that you and I have got. But we're down here where God has a way of improving it, and that's through manifold trials. And we've had that before. It looks like that we got a stuck record. In Hebrews, God tests us by trials and troubles. Lord Jesus said in the world we were going to have trouble. And James said that. And now Peter comes along and says that. And Paul said that. And may I say to you, and here is something that I find that they just don't give today in any seminary or in any of these different courses today. Do you know that the way God is going to improve you and me is by suffering? That's not popular. And so today, we have to have a lot of gimmickry, a lot of things to encourage us that we're somebody and we're going to be somebody. My friend, we're nothing until the Spirit of God begins to move in our hearts and lives. We have nothing to offer to God. He has everything to offer to us, and he's going to improve us. Now, Peter's going to give as one of the reasons that we're to endure the trials down here is because of the fact that they're not going to be long, compared to eternity at least, and that there is an eternity ahead of us. And we need to dwell on that more today. There's such an emphasis on this life because today psychology has slipped into the church and materialism has, so that we feel that we just must be a full-orbed individual. We must be with it. And if we're not, then something's radically wrong. And if we're having trouble, then that means something's wrong. Well, it doesn't. And one of the things that should encourage us is, as he said in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. And we saw what that was. It's non-destructible. Nothing can hurt it. No fire can. And then it's undefiled. That is, it's not stained or defiled by anything. We don't get this inheritance illegally. And it fadeth not away. It's not withered. That is, we don't inherit some stock that was way up above 100 and now it's valueless. Ours is an inheritance that'll never wither or fade away. And it's reserved in heaven. Now, that word reserved means it's guarded. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're taking care of it for us. And you couldn't have it in a better safety deposit box than that. Now, because of that, then down here, he goes on to say that we are going to have trials. Now, these trials that we have down here are actually temporary, and that is the thing that you'll remember that Paul emphasized. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, the things that are at our fingertips today we think are so valuable, they're not valuable, friends, if you measure them in the perspective of eternity. They're passing away. All of these things are destructible. They are corruptible.
They are defiled. They do fade away. But the things we don't see are really the eternal things and the things that are important. Now he moves here in verse 7 to go into some detail about the trials we're going to have down here. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Now, he uses a very apt illustration. And he uses now a very wonderful word, precious. Now, that is a woman's word, by the way. I know a dear lady, and she's a dear saint of God, and she listens to this program, and she's listening right now, and she'll know I'm talking about her, too, but that's all right. I love her in the Lord. She's a wonderful saint of God, and she's up now in her 70s. But everything to her is precious. She told me I'm precious. He told me that my program is precious. He told me that something I said was precious. And she said that something that someone gave her was precious, and that she had a precious time visiting some friends, and they had a very precious meal. Everything is precious. It's a little overworked word today, but it's a good word, and you know who uses it here in this epistle? It's Simon Peter, that great big rugged fisherman. He talks about that the trial of our faith is precious, and he uses the word precious here 7 times. We'll see it as we come to it. And he says it's more precious than gold that perisheth. Now, gold perisheth. But how do you try gold? Well, listen to him. Then of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now you see that he says the trial that you're going through is for a purpose. It has a very present purpose. God today is doing for you what they do with gold. Now, when they go and mine gold, what do they do with it? They bring it to the smelter, and they put it in a red-hot furnace. To destroy the gold? No. Purify. You see, when they melt it, the dross is drawn off, and you get pure gold. He's using a very apt illustration, because he's going to say here, we've been redeemed not with silver and gold, but something more precious, the blood of Christ. Now, our testing today that God gives to us, he puts us in the furnace, not to destroy us, not to hurt us or harm us. Well, he wants pure gold, and that's the way that he's going to get it. And friends, that is what develops Christian character. I don't care what you say, it is at a time like that, when the tests come, that precious gold appears and the dross is drawn off. And that's God's method. That's God's school. And that's left out of the programs today. If you just get a hold of some gimmick, and everybody's teaching it right now. I listened to a very wonderful preacher on the radio, and I love him. He's a personal friend of mine, and I think he's a great preacher. But he's gone into this, that, boy, if you just get with it, and that simply means, by the way, that you've got to become sufficient within yourself, and you've got to become adequate, and you must recognize these things. My friend, the thing you recognize, you're nothing, that you're not adequate. You're not sufficient. You never will be. The only thing is that you come as a sinner to Christ, then he saves you. Then, my friends, he wants to live his life through you. And that's the only thing. And the only way he can do it for us is that he gives us trials and troubles. Now, there are a great many shortcuts today. The only thing is the shortcuts don't lead to anything but a dead-end street. And the only thing that will bring us into a growth and maturation is the fact that we'll have trials. And then at the time of the appearing of Christ, he says here,
the appearing of Jesus Christ, you will thank God for your trials. And I'm of the opinion that many of us are going to wish we had more trials when we get in His presence. I think that we're going to see the value of it. Just think of the trials that Paul went through. And this man, Simon Peter, he's going to be crucified. And he was crucified, of course, from where we are today. But when he wrote this, crucifixion was ahead of him. And he says the trials are going to really bring out the gold. And when you appear in His presence, that's the thing that you're to look forward to. Now he says something very precious here. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now here's a verse that ought to mean a great deal to us. You see, Simon Peter, he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ personally. He'd been with him for 3 years and failed so miserably during that period. And then he came there to the Sea of Galilee, and that breakfast that morning the Lord Jesus prepared for them after his resurrection. And Simon Peter had failed him so miserably, and I guess he was waiting for it. Maybe the Lord Jesus said, Simon Peter, I can't trust you. Why in the world did you betray me? And I want to tell you, I'm going to have to put you on the sidelines. You failed me. And he didn't say that. He said, Simon Peter, do you love me? And this man, who'd been a braggadocio before, he's not bragging now. He finally just cried out, you know, Lord Jesus, that I love you. But you know what a failure I am too. But I love you. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to let you feed the sheep. And he preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Do you love me? And now he says to you and me, whom having not seen ye love. The Holy Spirit is the one that can make him real to you today. Now, friends, this is the secret of life. And that's the reason that I can't conduct any of these conferences, because all I'd have to do is get up and say, all that he's asking you to do is love him. His question is, do you love me? Then we'd all go home, and we wouldn't have much of a conference. Now, may I say to you, that's exactly what he's saying here, whom having not seen ye love. And that's the important thing. Do you love him? May I be very personal today? And I sure hope my wife's not listening. She doesn't like for me to tell this. I met her in Cleburne, Texas. She was a school teacher there. She's a very striking brunette and very popular. And when I met her at a dinner party that a member of my church arranged, I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to go that night. And I found out later she didn't want to. She had to break a date. I'd broken a date, but we wanted to please these people. These people were in my church, and she was a member of the Baptist church, and she attended the Presbyterian church with some fella. And I fell in love with her, you know. One of my members, vice president of one of the banks there, a deacon in my church, he said, you're really going to have strong competition. I found out that there was strong competition. One man owned a wholesale grocery company, and he drove a great big car. I don't know whether it was a Cadillac or not. It looked like it. And I drove a miserable little Chevrolet that wasn't brand new even. And I only made $150 a month then. And then I found out there's another fellow from Fort Worth that he was the superintendent of the telephone company that had charge of West Texas for the telephone company. And he made a big salary, and he's the one who took her to a liberal Presbyterian church every now and then. She actually, being a member of the Baptist church, been immersed, all of that, she thought she is saved, that she is a Christian. And she was having a good time. And I want to tell you, friends, I had competition. What did I have to offer? And so I got in quick as I could. I told her I loved her. And she says it wasn't the second date, but the second week. I asked her to marry me. And I want to tell you, she didn't give me an answer right away. One of her questions was, and I didn't know it at the time, she had a brother there that was a coach at the high school, and he was a math teacher, and he was her big brother, and she went and talked with him about it. And she wondered whether she could be a pastor's wife, because she'd been brought up in a little town where the pastor's wife sang in the choir, played the piano, ran the missionary society, and put on all the meals. In fact, they just work those poor women to death. I feel sorry for a lot of these pastors' wives today in these small churches. And she just didn't know whether she could be a pastor's wife or not. And I didn't know all this was going on, and I was sweating it out because I had to preach Sunday night, and there I am up preaching my heart out in the Presbyterian church, and she's over at the Baptist church with this other fella. Well, I want to say to you, I moved in, and so I had to offer something, and I told her about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and how he died upon the cross for us for love, and he wanted us to love him. And do you know that's the first time that she ever heard that? And when she came to the Bible class, I had a Bible class for people in the town. They came from every church. In that little town, we had about 300. And believe me, that little town began to watch how the Presbyterian preacher that had just come to town, and they thought I'd been jilted by some girl back in Tennessee, which was not true. But that word got around, and they wondered how I was going to come out with this girl, with these other fellas, you know. Well, I tell you, I told her about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave her the book of Ruth, because her name is Ruth, and told about how this man fell in love with her and how Christ today loves us and saves us. Because he loved us so much, he died for us on a cross. And she not only got saved, but she became my wife, by the way. That's all I had to offer. $150 a month, that wasn't much, even in those days. Of course, a dollar was a dollar then. But may I say, that makes this verse so wonderful to me today. Whom having not seen, ye love. You love him today? Well, may I say, if you don't love him, no course in the world's going to help you. And he's not going to tell you to feed sheep or to do anything else. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does that set your heart beating fast today? Are you really in love with him, or do you just have a dead religion today where it's quite meaningless? My friend, oh, how wonderful this verse is here. And Simon Peter loved him. And Paul loved him, and all of those that have ever served him, they love him. I hope you love him today, and if you do, that'll solve a lot of your problems. Say, it'll even help you with your wife, because she reminded me that the way I came on strong. She was a school teacher, and I tried to call her all that weekend. She's out of town. So Monday morning, I went to florist and sent her a dozen American Beauty roses. And when she got home from school, I arranged to call her right after that to ask for a date to get this fella out of the way as quickly as I could. And she was willing. After all, I don't think he'd sent a dozen American Beauty roses. And then I told her then, that was the second week, that I loved her and I wanted to marry her. And I told her about how Christ loved us. My friend, I think it'd even help you with your wife. And when she reminded me of this, I've had a lot of time at home during the period that I had hepatitis. I had a long time at home, and we just sit out on the patio and talk, and we talked about those early days. And I went back to that day, and she said, "Do you remember doing this?" And you know, I'd forgotten all about it. And the thing I did, I went out and I got her a dozen American Beauty roses again. And I told her, I says, "Well, after 37 years, I think it's time I'm sending you another dozen American Beauty roses." And I said, "In 37 more years, you're going to get them again. But I don't think it'll be in this life." But friends, isn't it wonderful that the love of Christ draws our hearts together, draws believers together? It'll help you in your home. It'll help you in your church. It'll help you everywhere.
if you love Him. That's the thing that's important, and it'll bring rejoicing to your heart. Are you a rejoicing Christian today? Just think, I got an inheritance that's coming up someday. I don't have much down here, but I sure got one over there. Oh, I tell you, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. How wonderful it is to be a child of the King. And got an inheritance that's coming someday. Now, let me move on here. Verse 9. Got bogged down, you can see. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, salvation, you see, was a subject, actually a prophecy. Prophets and apostles bore witness, and in the mouth of many witnesses, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. All of this, and he's writing now to the diaspora. The salvation had been predicted, you see, by the prophets of old. Now, friends, we are coming to this section in 1 Peter. It actually begins at verse 10, goes through the remainder of chapter 1, verse 25, suffering and the Scriptures. What the Word of God mean to people and what it can do in time of trial. It is God's method to use His Word now for those that are His own as they face life down here. Now, I want to read verse 10 to get the connection, and then on through verse 11. And I'm reading now 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, we're told specifically here that the prophets in the Old Testament wrote by the Spirit of Christ. That is the way they wrote. This is one of the many statements you have in the Word of God that the Old Testament is inspired of God. Now, these men wrote by the Spirit of Christ. And there were some things that they did not quite grasp. And they searched, we're told here, for it very diligently. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, as we mentioned last time, you have many places in the Old Testament that speak of the sufferings of Christ. And you have other places where it speaks of the sovereignty of Christ, of the kingdom. Grace and glory are combined, and it was difficult for them to understand it. They wrote, as Isaiah did in the 53rd chapter, there is the sufferings of Christ. Then in the 11th chapter, he sees the Messiah coming in power and glory to the earth to establish His kingdom. And all the prophets saw that. And it caused them a bit of searching to discover how both could be true. Now, you and I today live between the sufferings of Christ, that's in the past, and the glory is yet in the future. So that we're really in a unique position. Now, those of you that have my notes, you have a chart that we have drawn there that we trust make it much clearer. I can use, I think, an illustration, a very homely illustration, that I think might clarify this for you. Here in Pasadena, we have as a backdrop for this wonderful area here, that which is known as the Sierra Madre Mountains. And right back of where I live, and I say right back, it's quite a few miles back, is Mount Wilson. In fact, if you take the
road and wind your way up there, it's 25 miles. But I would think as the crow flies, it'd be about 5 miles as you look up there. And many a morning since 1940, I've gone out and looked up at those mountains. Now, Mount Wilson is approximately 6,000 feet high. Back of it, and when you get in a certain position, you see another mountain, Mount Waterman. And it looks like it's the same height, but it actually is above 8,000 feet. Now, when you stand down here in this valley, and they look like they're right together. But I've been up there to Mount Wilson, and I've driven through those mountains, and frankly, they're not together. There is a tremendous valley between that is between 25 and 35 miles, if not 50 miles, from one mountain to the other. And I'm sure that it would be 50 miles if you went from the top of one and went down and then up the other one. Now, you have that distance. They look like they're right together. Now, the prophets looked down in the future. They saw two mountain peaks. They saw the suffering of Christ. They saw the glory that was coming. It was right together. It looked like it was together. And it caused them to search and to wonder how both could be true. And I'm of the opinion that there were skeptics and higher critics in that day that said, now look, this looks like a conflict in Scripture. It's a contradiction. You can't have it both ways. Either he comes suffering or he comes to reign. Which is it? Well, the fact of the matter is both are true. And you and I live in this valley today between, and that's the church age. From the suffering of Christ till the time he comes again, you see, you have this tremendous valley that is between. Now, this is the message that the prophets give, and now the apostles are saying the same thing. They speak of his sufferings. They speak of the glory. And the scripture says that in the mouth of two witnesses, a matter is established. And so we again are brought back to the Word of God. So this section here begins with the Word of God. When we get to the end of this section, we'll be still talking about the Word of God. But in between here now, we're going to see what the child of God should do, how he should live down here where we are today. In other words, the important thing that we have here, as one commentator has put it, the challenge is to live differently here. Now, because of this salvation that you and I enjoy, why, he goes on to say in verse 12 now of chapter 1, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, the apostles are saying, we're preaching the same thing that the prophets did. The only thing is, they didn't make the distinction. The apostles were in a unique position. They could make that distinction. And you and I live even farther along than the apostles did. And we can see there's a big wide gap between two tremendous mountain peak experiences, episodes in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we can see that it's a wide gap between both of those. Now we are told here again that this is something that the angels desire to look into. Did you know, friends, that the angels, the God's created intelligences, are just standing up yonder around looking at you and me and wondering why we don't get busy and give out this message today? They desire themselves. They'd love to come to make an announcement. Now, I'm going to repeat something that I've said before, and believe me, I've had a lot of letters on this of people who have been very gracious in the way they've written, but they say they believe in angel ministry today, and Some have gone so far as to say they've seen an angel. I haven't. You've certainly had a privilege that I haven't had. I do not believe that angel ministers for today, they would like to come down as Gabriel did. Gabriel came and made the announcement, a marvelous announcement of the fact that Jesus was going to be born. And he told Zacharias about the fact that he was going to have a son named John the Baptist. And I'm sure Gabriel would love to come down today and take this radio broadcast and say, "Move over, McGee. You're not putting into it all that you should put into it. This thing is lots more wonderful than you're making it." And he'd like to come down, but you know God won't let him. He says, "I've got to use that poor vessel down there, McGee." And that means it looks like the Lord's bad off. But he's really not, because today he's using human instruments, because we're not living in the day of the ministry of angels. We're living in the day of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And friends, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you are, if you're a child of God, we're told, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So that if you are Christ, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, do you think that an angel could do something for you that the Spirit of God could not do? No. We're living in the day of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the day of grace, when the Spirit of God, indwelling believers, is today taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us. Now, what are we to do because of that? Because the Word of God is here to comfort us and to help us, because it reveals Jesus Christ. He said that the Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them unto us. Now, what are we to do today? Verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, that is an expression they understood in that day. It's an idiom, and I'd like to bring it down to good old Americana today, and I think that it would mean get with it. That would be the expression. Or, I think that another expression that's being used today, another common colloquialism of the present moment is, we need to be turned on by the Word of God. A great many folk today talk about getting turned on. They take drugs, and they talk about sex and all that. They get turned on. My friend, what the child of God needs today is to be turned on by the Word of God. And now he says here, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Get with it, boy. Get with it, girl. Now he says, "Be sober." And that, my friend, says that you won't need drugs and you won't need alcohol. You're to be sober and let the Word of God turn you on. And hope to the end. Now, this is the great epistle of hope. Why, we've already seen, should the child of God be willing to endure trials? Because we got a hope, friends. And that hope rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time that the Lord Jesus comes to take the church out of the world, there's a judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment. And it will be to see whether you're going to need a reward or not. Now, every believer will be taken out because of the grace of God. He's going to bring plenty of grace with him. And he's going to bring plenty of grace with him because of the fact that at that time he's going to judge us. And we're going to need grace at that time, let me tell you. By the way, another wonderful thing is the Scriptures also are going to lead us, if you please, to obedience here. Why? Because of the fact you and I are going to be judged someday. This is another incentive to endure the trials of this world because of the fact that he's going to judge us someday of how we've lived down here. That's very important. And the challenge is this writer that I've quoted says it's a challenge to live differently. And because of the salvation which we are called upon today, believers in Christ are confronted with a demand to live transformed lives that only the Word of God can produce in us. And one of the reasons He lets us go through these trials and troubles down here is because He wants to fashion us, and we're to yield to these troubles. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, we need to recognize down here that the Scriptures also lead to obedience. That's what James says. Don't be hearers of the Word only, be doers of the Word. And therefore, the Word of God brings us hope, and it leads us to obedience, and we're not to fashion our lives according to the world. And that word fashion has in it the thought of that which is temporary, that which is passing, that which is transient, that which is superficial. We are to live a life that reveals that we've been transformed from the inside. We're not to walk around today like the flow walker at Macy's with an artificial smile on our face, saying, "Madam, can I help you?" When reality, the corns are killing the poor fellow, and he'll be glad when the store closes and he can go home. But he acts like he's delighted to help you. God doesn't want His children to live artificial lives like that, or like the fuller brush man. He always comes to my house with a big smile on his face. And I don't know, maybe his mother-in-law's come to visit him from Iowa, and he's not too happy about it, but he sure doesn't let on. But the child of God is be an obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And the Word of God, you see, is to be obeyed, and we're to yield to that sort of thing. When I was sick, I received again some very wonderful poems, one that was sent to me when I had cancer, and it was a great comfort, and I've received several copies of it now since I've been sick again. And I want to pass it on to you because I have experienced this now. I didn't the first time, maybe, but I sure have this time. Will you listen to this? It is Alice Mortensen's poem. I needed the quiet, so he drew me aside into the shadows where we could confide, away from the bustle, for all the day long I hurried and worried when active and strong. I needed the quiet, though at first I rebelled, but gently, so gently my cross he upheld, and whispered so sweetly of spiritual things, though weakened in body, my spirit took wings to heights never dreamed of when active and gay. He loved me so greatly, he drew me away. I needed the quiet, no prison my bed, but a beautiful valley of blessings instead, a place to grow richer, in Jesus to hide. I needed the quiet, so he drew me aside. How? That I might spend time in the Word of God, friends. How important that is today. Now, will you notice, verse 15, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Now, here is something that is really misunderstood. Holiness today, to the average person, means assuming a very pious attitude, means to go around in a very dignified way, and to become almost abnormal in the life that you live. It's a sort of a put-on thing. It's a superficial sort of thing. Do you know that the Lord wants you to be a fully integrated personality? He wants you to enjoy life, wants you to have fun. There are too many Christians that are not having fun today. And I don't mean the kind of fun in the world, but I mean today a holy life. A holy life means a well-integrated life, a well-integrated personality. one that's living a normal life, one that's healthy and robust. And holiness, will you listen to this very carefully now? Holiness is to the spiritual life what health is to the physical life. Now, you like to see a fine, robust, healthy individual physically. Well, holiness means you're healthy and robust spiritually. My, how we need folk like that today. And that's what he's talking about here. Now listen to him. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. Now, is our holiness like God's holiness as an attribute? No. Our God is absolutely perfect. We'll never reach that state down here, although I've met several people who thought they had reached it. But I couldn't find anybody that would agree with them that they had reached that exalted level. What does it mean to be holy as he is? Well, God is a complete, wonderful personality. Now, you and I are just human beings, but we can be full grown. We can reach maturation. And as we've said before, it's all right to be a little baby in a crib and win a blue ribbon. But 17 years later, and you're still a baby in a crib, something's wrong. You ought to be a 17-year-old young fella, you know, healthy, running around, and spiritually, you ought to be growing like that. Now, that's the thing that he's talking about here. What can produce this? The Word of God. Now, we want to begin at verse 17. Now, this is a very important epistle, as I'm sure that you've discovered. We're in this section where the theme is suffering and the Scriptures, that the Word of God ministers to you in your life, and that there's no other way, as we've seen, for God to take the dross out of your life any more than you could take the dross out of gold, except by putting it in the crucible and heating it red hot. And then it's melted, and the dross can be taken off, and it'll be a fine object. I had the privilege of seeing the crown jewels in the Tower of London, and the beautiful gold crown there set with diamonds. As I looked at it, I thought, well, that gold had come out of the ground. It was just ore. And my, what it had been through before it can be in a crown and be there to thrill the tourists that came by and took a look at it. Now, God put you and me through that. And that's the only way he can develop us. Now, this idea today that there's some little shortcut and you can take some little course and you're going to become some wonderful Christian. Now, I'm here to say something very unpopular again, but it must be repeated. Somebody needs to say it. The only way for God to fashion you and me is to put us on the anvil of life and bring us to a red-hot heat and then to beat us into the shape that he wants us in. That's his method, and he says that he uses it. He doesn't apologize for it, and he never asked me to apologize for him, so I won't apologize for him. I just say that's his method today. And we have too many phony, so-called spiritual folk that feel like they're adequate today. And they're as phony as a $3 bill. They don't know what it is to suffer. They don't know what it is to endure pain. And yet they feel like that they're living Christian life at the very top. My friend, God's method is to put you in the crucible of life. Now will you listen to him here as he continues to speak about these things that have to do with the nitty-gritty things of life. And he says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, and here again Paul has said it, James has said it, now Peter says it, that God doesn't respect persons. None of us are God's little pets that he's going to keep a nursing bottle in our mouths all the time and burping us all the time. Listen to him. And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, my friend, in view of the fact that God's going to judge your work as a Christian. This hasn't anything to do with your salvation. It has something to do with your Christian life, down here where you're living it. Now, in view of the fact that, I tell you, it ought to cause some of us to become very sober-minded and to give a little more attention to the life that we are living today and make sure that we're not superficial, that this smile that we have on our face all the time and that we're attempting to produce joy and radiate happiness and sunshine everywhere that we go. My friends, the gospel is not sprinkling rose water on a bunch of dead weeds. The gospel today transforms lives and brings life to you. As we have seen, we have a living hope that rests upon the resurrection of Christ, which means He's alive up yonder today at God's right hand. Now he goes on to say in verse 18, "For as much as ye know," and I hope you know this today, "that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now he's talking here actually about the objective work of God for your salvation, and that is the redemption. And he had to pay a price for you. You see, you and I stood under the judgment of God. "And the soul that sinneth, it shall die." And God hasn't changed that. That has never been revoked. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the immutability of God is the terror of the wicked if they give any thought to it at all. God doesn't change. It's nice to say that we're living in a new age and we have new thoughts and new ways and that sort of thing. My friend, God has not changed. No reason for him to change. He knew the end from the beginning. Why did he need to change? He doesn't. And he didn't learn anything when he read the morning paper and looked at the television newscaster this morning. Didn't tell him a thing. And there was no surprise. God has no surprises. Now, we've been redeemed. And how we're redeemed? Not with corruptible things, like silver and gold. Now, silver and gold can be purified by being put in the crucible, heated red hot, and the dross can be drawn off. But may I say to you, even gold and silver will corrupt. Now, if you have any silver at home that you use on your table, you only get it out when you have visitors. And you know, every time you get it out, it's corroded. It's dull, looks like pewter. Why? It's corrupting. Silver will corrupt. Gold will corrupt. Therefore, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. And anything that's taken from our vain manner of life, there's nothing in this life. This life is empty, friends, without the redemption of Christ. It's meaningless without it. There's nothing quite as meaningless as human life, apart from the redemption of Christ. Everything else serves a purpose that's in this world. Every animal is here because it serves a purpose. Every plant is here, serves a purpose. The sun in the sky serves a purpose. Man, without God, is meaningless. He's garbage. Someone has said that we're merely a little breaking out on the epidermis of a minor planet. That's all in the world that mankind is, apart from God. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things or anything from this empty world, an empty life. Mankind hasn't anything to offer to God today. My friend, what do you have that God wants and needs? One of the things I learned being put aside, man, I thought the conferences I had up in the Northwest and the services that I was to conduct My, I thought they were important. God put me flat on my back and he said, listen, he said, you know, I got along without you before you got here. And the interesting thing is, I'm going to get along without you after you leave here. Now, you think these things important, but I want you to know that what is important, I want you to lie here flat on your back, look up at me, and find out that your relationship with me is the most important thing that there is. And I want to teach you a few things. I want you to find out that you need to rest in me and that you can trust me. And you teach the Word of God, and sometimes you're teaching way out ahead of where you've been living. Now I want you to sort of catch up. And I want you to find out that what I say in my Word's true. And that a little suffering not going to hurt you at all. It's going to mold you and shape you. May I say to you, we've been redeemed, not with these empty things in this world. What can you and I do today to redeem ourselves? Verse 19, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And here goes Simon Peter again, that great big fisherman. He says the blood of Christ is precious. And when my book on the tabernacle was reviewed, it was reviewed by a denominational journal, and the reviewer was very kind and fair, I thought. He said that we recommend that all the pastors of our denomination get this book on the tabernacle. Find it helpful. But beware, this man treats everything literal. He thinks the blood of Christ is up yonder in heaven today. And he says that's rather crude. Well, may I say to you, I don't know how you feel about it, but I don't think it's crude, because Simon Peter here by the Spirit of God, and he's a great big rough fisherman, he says it's precious. And as we said before, that's a ladylike word. That's girl talk. Anything's precious. But his blood's precious, my friend. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Simon Peter was with him 3 years, and he says he was without blemish and without spot. And I rather think that he knew more about it, because all that he got for following him was a cross, and he was crucified. And I'd rather believe him than the writers of Jesus Christ Superstar, because they admit the only reason they wrote it was to make money. Simon Peter wasn't in the money-making business. Because he said, we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that's our redemption. That's objective. That's what God did for you and me. Who verily was foreordained. And here we go again with this long definition that we have in the New Scofield Bible. And may I say to you that the better word here is foreknown rather than foreordained. But you have here really a tremendous statement in the Scofield Reference Bible. But when I begin to deal with these words that we have, like foreordination, election, predestination, foreknowledge, and all of that sort of thing, I feel like that man today, because we have a finite mind, we treat God like he's a great big computer. And I don't think he's that at all. He's got a heart bigger than any computer. And I'm not really concerned whether foreknowledge comes before foreordination. Now, I studied all that in theology and did pretty well in it. And very frankly, I since then have just not been concerned with which comes first. The important thing is this: who verily was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And if you want it in good old Americana, the cross of Christ was not an ambulance sent to a wreck. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God knew all the time that Vernon McGee would need a Savior. And he loved him enough to provide that Savior. And I don't know about you, I don't need a computer to go over this. I just need a God with a great big heart of love that provided by his grace a redemption. This is wonderful. Now will you notice, who by him do believe in God who raised him up from the dead. Simon Peter just can't get us away from the resurrection and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. Before he put grace in hope, and now it's faith and hope. This is the great apostle of hope, and hope rests upon the resurrection of Christ, the fact we have a living Savior, and he's coming someday. Now listen to him. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. The Word of God, friends, is a miracle cleansing agency. On television today, they show you their competitor's product, and it won't take all the spot out, but theirs takes the spot out. It may be a spot on a shirt, or a pair of breeches, or socks, or a tablecloth, or what have you, or maybe on the floor that you're not really using the right wax there. They all got some miracle product today. My friend, the only miracle cleansing agency in this world today is the Word of God. It's the best bar of soap that you can get, and it's lots better than Zest. It's lots better today than getting a box of Tide or a bottle of Joy. This will take the spots out, the Word of God today, and many of us need to get closer to it. And he says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, I won't go into detail there other than to say that your relationship to the Word of God will lead to a right relationship with other believers, by the way. Now, let's move on. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, we're back to the Word of God again. Now we're going to talk about the subjective work of God in salvation. The objective work, Christ died, that's our redemption. That happened 1900 years ago and you can't add anything to it. But if you're going to become a child of God, you'll have to be born again. You will have to be born from above. This is what the Lord Jesus, you remember, said to Nicodemus that night, and he was religious to his fingertips. He said to him, you must be born again. You must be born anathen, from above, by the Spirit of God. Now, what does God use? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, let me say this, and I want to say it very carefully. You cannot be saved. You cannot be born again apart from the Word of God. This is the miracle that's in the world today, is this book. And you know, I never cease to marvel, though, when I get letters, and I just can't read them all to you, about people who just listen to this little weak broadcast that we have. And their lives are transformed. They're born again. And I say, my, isn't that wonderful? Don't see how it happened. Well, this is what he said, that the Word of God, it liveth and abideth forever. Now, we're living in a day when a great deal is said about virility. A man that's vigorous and virile, and a woman that is sexy. And my, there's a big emphasis that's put on that today. I want to tell you about the thing that's more virile and vigorous than anything else, and I hope you don't misunderstand. It's sexy. It's the Word of God. It is something that, my friend, you can put your arms around the Savior that's presented here. You can trust Him, and a birth takes place, a miraculous birth. A virile and vigorous, that the Word of God today can penetrate your heart, make you a child of God. My friend, this is something today that's important, and all of this running around with an emphasis on sex and virility and sexy. I think that we're becoming paranoid today, the human race is. You'd think this generation discovered sex. My friend, that which will really bring a birth in your life is the Word of God as it reveals Christ to you. And then something takes place on the inside of you. You're born again. For all flesh is like grass. Don't think that there's something in us. There's nothing. And all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and his flower falleth away. Man is just like the grass out there. It looks nice and green in the summertime, but it's very dead in the wintertime. It won't appear but for just a little while. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. My friends, may I say today, we need the preaching and teaching of the Word of God above everything else. And I do not mean to minimize the place of music and the place of methods and the place of organization and the place of many other things. But there's no substitute for the Word of God today.